It was the 7th century, and Pope Gregory was coming to a small town, and he was going to celebrate the Eucharist there. This was a big deal. The Pope himself is coming to town. And the townspeople gathered outside the cathedral, and then they came forward down the central aisle to take communion from the Pope himself. Now, in that line, there was a young woman. And as she came forward, she got ready to take communion. The Pope handed her the bread, says, "The body of Christ broken for you." Solemn, serious moment. And at this very moment, she burst out in uncontrollable laughter. Naturally, this was upsetting to everyone involved. But after a while, they were able to get her calmed down, and the service went on. After the service was over, naturally, the people gathered around her and wanted an explanation. How could you laugh at this particular moment? The woman confessed that when she looked down at the bread the Pope was holding, it was the bread that she had made in her little oven, in her little kitchen. There in the Pope's hand, the work of Christ for the whole world was her daily work. The intersection between the God of the universe and her little kitchen was too much for her to bear. Too much for her to bear. Today, we're going to be wrestling with this connection between work and worship and thinking about the modern divide that we often experience between what we do here on a Sunday morning and what we're going to be doing tomorrow morning, whether we study or serve or work. What is that bridge between these two lives? This is a nice little photo which kind of captures the research that I do. It's from a surrealist photographer who made his name overlaying his photographs in the 1970s. This is a street in Chicago, which he placed down a central aisle. The goal of my research is to place our work and our worship into deeper conversation, to sort of overcome that modern divide between work and worship. Now, when I was a kid, my mother was a nurse, and she took care of babies and mothers after the babies were born. And she ministered to them in those very precious few days after the birth. She loved her work, and she believed deeply that she was serving God and God's mission there in that hospital. Now, in worship, we would regularly have a missionary come forward, and he or she would give a testimony to the amazing work that God was doing on the mission field. And we would surround that missionary, and we would lay hands on the missionary. All the elders would come around, we'd lay hands on them, and we would send them with joy and power of the Spirit, blessing them for their work. And I can remember my mother laying hands on those missionaries. But at no time in her whole 40-year career as a nurse did anyone call her forward to give a testimony to the ministry and the work of God in that hospital. She was never placed on a mission map. That hospital was never named. And part of my research is trying to think through why that is and how we might change that. How we might help the nurses of the world, the real estate agents of the world, the construction workers of the world see their work as ministry and mission. And I think our text today helps us think through how we might start doing that. That actually the ancient Israelites knew something that we don't know today. Here in Deuteronomy, you get a worship service that is not led by a priest. This worship service is led by a worker. It's led by a worker. The priest plays a very small role in this text. And we're going to talk through why that is and what that means for us today. Now, a word of context. So this is taking place in Deuteronomy. So the people of Israel have left Egypt, and they're coming into the promised land, and they're developing a set of worship services for how they're going to handle this land filled with milk and honey. They're going to be making a lot of money, right? This is a really rich land. And the people of Israel knew that the time of harvest was a particularly spiritually dangerous time. Because what can happen in times of harvest? You store up all this wealth, and you start to imagine that you earned it, that you can use it however you want, that you are the master of this. Now, one of the challenges here is that it was relatively easy for God to take the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, you just do some miracles, you knock some Egyptians off, and you get them into the promised land. What was much harder for God was to get the Egyptian economy out of the people of Israel. The Egyptian economy was one of exhaustion. It was one of empire. It was one of constant grasping. And participating in this economy, the Israelites learned to grasp. They learned the work of exhaustion. They had to be taught how to rest. They had to be taught how to depend. They had to be taught how to Sabbath. Because there's two economies at battle here, the economy of Pharaoh and the economy of God. And in this text, we get a picture of how the worker begins to learn the economy of God, which is an economy of generosity, an economy of beauty, of sharing, of mutuality and rest and joy and celebration. But that's not always an easy thing to do, is it? It's not easy to be restful and generous and joyful. Sometimes it's something we need to learn. So let's walk through this worship service. And I want you to think about the kinds of impacts that this would have on the farmer, okay? Because he's the one who's leading this. So when you've entered the land, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. So first fruits. This word has two meanings. One is it's your best stuff. It's the stuff that you're most proud of. Think about the work that you do that you take a sort of nerdy joy in. My generation, we use the phrase geek out. Is that something you have here, to geek out? Yeah? Help? No. Can someone translate into Australian? Okay. Yeah, okay, here's what I'm talking about. You have something in your work. Maybe some of you enjoy spreadsheets, right? And you just love it when it all comes together in this really special way. And no one else understands the joy you get from a good spreadsheet. And you're kind of embarrassed to tell others. This is sort of a nerdy enjoyment that you get from a job well done. I don't know what it is for you, but typically it's something you're embarrassed to tell other people about. Okay, so first fruits. Imagine the goat farmer, his very favorite goat. He can explain why this particular goat gives him profound joy. So first fruits is the thing you're most proud of. The second meaning is that, so I'm from Seattle, and we grow a lot of apples. And at the end of the apple season is a particularly nerve-wracking time for apple farmers, because the apples are not quite ready, and if a frost comes, it can kill the whole crop. And what God is asking them to do here is to take the very first apples that come ripe and give them away. So this is a very dangerous thing to do, because you don't know if the rest of the crop is going to come in. So the worker is putting himself into a position of dependence. He has to give the first thing that comes in, not whatever he has left over. So this is training him into a posture of dependence. When workers are asked, why do you work? They give a lot of different answers, but one of the reasons people work is for security. Is for security and safety. And here we're seeing a worship service that is training workers not to seek security in their work, but in God. Then go to the place the Lord your God has chosen as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today that the Lord your God, that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. Okay, so the worker is in charge here, not the priest. The worker comes in and says, hey, I've got my basket. We're going to have a worship service, priest. So get ready. Okay, the worker is in charge. I have to bring this before the Lord. Then the priest shall respond. The priest has to welcome. The priest has to say, we're going to have this worship service. The priest shall take the basket from your hands, and he's going to set it at the altar. Okay? Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. So this is sort of Abraham is a wandering guy. He's homeless. So I don't come from a royal stock. I come from a homeless wanderer. And he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to hard labor. So here the farmer has to remember where he would be without God. He has to name that I would still be there. I would still be homeless, landless, and enslaved. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So here the worker remembers that if he's ever suffering at work, if he's struggling at work, he serves a God who hears his cry, who cares about his toil. Friends, if you are struggling at work, if you are weeping at work, know that yours is a God that responds to those tears. This is the first thing the people of Israel learn about their God, is that they cried out to him from their labor, and he came to save. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. God is on the side of the worker. He's not on the side of the powerful. God is on the side of the worker. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, right? The land was given to us. We didn't earn it. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now I bring you the first fruits of the soil, Lord, that you've given to me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. So imagine this. This is for a farmer who's probably pretty wealthy, pretty important. He's got his family, his servants, the whole community around. And he places the basket down and he bows down. A very sort of submissive thing. I don't know who the most important person is here, like if we have any CEOs or managers, particularly wealthy people. But imagine that person is down here on his face declaring that without the Lord, none of this would have happened. It's sort of a humbling moment in the worship service, right? This is a very important and powerful person, and all of his servants are watching him go down on his face and bow and declare that none of his work is his own. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners, immigrants, residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things. So that means have a big party. You're going to have a massive celebration. Rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. In Deuteronomy, we get a number of different accounts of huge parties, big celebrations. Now, as we learned earlier, I am Dutch. And one of the things about Dutch people is we are very cheap. We're not very ostentatious with things. And one discipline that I've had to learn is to mark, pause, and have celebrations in my life. When I finish a project, when I finish a book or something else, we stop and we have a dinner party. And we try to name the goodness of God in our lives, rather than just laboring forward to the next thing. The Israelites understood that you need to pause at a time of harvest, remember the goodness of God, and celebrate. And don't just include your friends, but the foreigners, the Levites, and other parts. You'll find the poor and the widows as well. So the interesting thing here, the thing I want to talk with you just about, is who is this offering for? Normally, I think people think about the offering as for the church, or for the work of the church, or you're giving to God. But that's not necessarily what's going on here. The person truly being blessed by this whole offering is actually the farmer. You see, the people of Israel had a unique God in the ancient Near East. Many other gods, like Baal and so forth, were seen to be hungry gods. You need to feed this God so that he will give you things. You need to feed the God and you'll have fertility, or you'll have rain, or you'll have safety, or you'll have victory. The gods were very hungry. So the purpose of the offering was for the God, so he would give you things. That's not what's happening here. The purpose of the offering here is to train the worker, to remind him where he would be without God, to remind him who he works for, who has blessed him, and then finally, who the prophets are for. The prophets are not for him, it's for the community. It's for joy and celebration. The offering is an opportunity to liberate oneself from Pharaoh's economy, to step into God's. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans this, you know, beautiful summary of the Christian gospel. At the end of this summary of the Christian gospel, we have this pivot in the book of Romans. 12:1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." So he's making this massive pivot. I've told you the gospel story. How do we respond to this gospel story? Paul says, in view of God's mercy, here's how I want you to respond. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So here we have not simply bringing your first fruits, but bringing your whole self before the Lord. What you have here on the screen is some of the earliest Christian artwork we have in the world today. This comes from one of the very first Christian churches that's still surviving in some way. These mosaics are called the donors. Here you have a boy carrying his bread. You have a woman carrying grapes, and I think those are chickens. And another boy with fish and some basket of flowers. It was very common in the early church to carry forward the work of your hands and to place it on the altar. And a primary responsibility of the priest was to bless the work of your hands. They had specific blessings for cheese. Did you know that? If you brought olives, there was a specific blessing for your olives. Every worship director had to learn how to bless cheese, which I just think is great. I understand you all are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of Luke, and so I just wanted to tie it in here for you, Mavis. Here we have this, of course, well-known children's story where Jesus comes to the house of Zacchaeus, this house of business, this house of work. Here we have a reversal in which work is not brought to God, but God comes to our work. And what happens to Zacchaeus? Is his heart changed? Yes, his heart is changed. But not just his heart. He confesses that his whole business is going to change because God showed up there. That's my prayer for us this morning. As we reflect on what happened for that woman when she met Pope Gregory, and she saw that intersection between the work of the Lord for the redemption of the entire universe and the work of her small kitchen. It's the exact same recognition that Zacchaeus had when God came to his workplace. That my work belongs to God. That without him, I would still be a wandering Aramean. I would still be in the clutches of Egypt's economy. And by his grace, I can work by his patterns of rest and generosity and mutuality. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for this day. Today, we offer you the work of our hands. God, what we've made, what we've built, what we've broken, we bring it before you. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your strength, for your forgiveness. God, we know that you hear our tears and our cries at work. We ask for your strong response. Like that farmer, like Zacchaeus, and like the woman before Pope Gregory, we pray that this week you would show up at our work. You would transform our hearts and the work of our hands. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.